useful to take stock of where we are and what changes we need to make for the year that lies ahead. You might look down at the scale at this particular time of the year, and after all the stuff you've been eating, you might say to yourself, that's it, I'm going to cut out the carbs. As part of the assessment that you might do. Or you might notice a dramatic redistribution of your body mass, and you might decide, okay, it's time to do some exercises, I'm going to join a gym, I'm going to start running, and so on. Or you might notice your finances are a little bit depleted after all the excesses of Christmas, the Christmas presents, and so on, and you might decide that it's time to put some serious saving measures into place. It's a good time to take stock and to make adjustments. And I think that also is quite true for our Christian life, for our spirituality. Sometimes we've got to assess where we're at, how did we get here, why are we here, and then make some resolutions, make some decisions about adjustments that we need to make in that regard as well, so that the next year, this year, might be better than the year that's just passed. And I've chosen 1 John because I think 1 John is really useful in this regard, because what John does is he sets a number of different tests, not exams. It's not about passing and failing, but it's really about assessing where we're at. It's number of tests that he does set, because really at the end of the day, what John wants is not to disqualify us from the race, but to encourage us to keep running and to do better. And you get a sense of that positive aspect in the verses that immediately precede our passage. Very positive, very encouraging. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, the name of Jesus, of course. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. So encouraging. He's wanting to build our confidence, our assurance. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So very, very positive, very encouraging. But the danger always is that without us being aware of it, suddenly temptation suddenly creeps up on us and bites us in the bum. And that can happen all too easily. And that's the reason why John gives us a number of different tests, just by which we can assess where we are and what's happening in our spiritual lives. And there are a number of them, like the test which you could call the truth test. Do you believe the right things about Jesus? Or the fellowship test. Do you enjoy hanging out with God's people? And the moral test. Are you living a life that God would be happy with? So a number of different tests. And I think in this particular passage that we're looking at, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, I think there's another test. It could be linked to the previous one, but I've called it another test. I've called it the priority test. Is God still number one? Is the throne of your heart still reserved for him and for him alone? And so let's have a look at this particular test, the priority test, and see how we're doing in the light of what John has to say here in our passage. Have a look at verse 15 with me. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, at first glance, it would seem that all of us here this morning have, in fact, already failed this particular test. Because who of us doesn't enjoy walking along a beach and looking into a starry sky or listening to good music? Who of us doesn't love so much about this world in which we live? So does that mean that God's love, because I love the world, that God's love is not in me? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. Because as you read this particular passage in context, you'll realize that John is using the word world in a particular way. For John, the way that John is using it here, the world is not the cosmos, it's not the world, the earth, the sun and the moon, it's not the birds and the trees, because those are all part of God's special creation, part of his good creation. It's not those things, nor is it people, because we know that God calls us to love people. So it's not those either. No, for John, the world is the realm of human affairs. It's a world that has turned in on itself and has turned away from God. It's a sinful world. It's a godless world that he has in mind. It's a way of thinking and a way of behaving in which we have pushed God out. John Carson coined the phrase the de-godding of God. And that's what it's about. It's a world that de-gods God, at least tries to. And as followers of Jesus, it's easy for us to get caught up into that same sort of thing where we begin in our own lives and our own attitudes and the ways we act to dethrone God. And there are a number of ways in which we do that. The first way in which we dethrone God is when we engage in activities that are clearly not in keeping with Christian behavior, the sorts of things that God would like us to do. I heard the other day of some young people who at the weekend would drink themselves silly, would get drunk on the weekend. And yet these young people thought of themselves as Christians. Sleeping around, having an affair, crooking your income tax. These are the sorts of things that would fit within this category. Behavior which is clearly unchristian. But the second way that we dethrone God, the second way we do that is when we allow our hearts to become captivated by the things of this world. The things that we fall in love with aren't necessarily evil in themselves. That's not the problem. It's not the things themselves. But the problem arises when we make them objects of worship. So, for example, John Calvin said this. He says, "The evil in what we desire does not lie in what we want, but in that we want it too much." Steve Mahaney, he says this. He says, "My heart is an idol factory. It makes an idol of things, and then I start worshiping them, desiring them, serving them." And you only have to visit Bunnings on a Sunday morning, and you'll realize what this is all about. I often compare Bunnings to a worship center, because you have the temple, which is the Bunnings building, and often you can't get a car park on a Sunday morning. There are more people visiting Bunnings on a Sunday than the biggest churches in our country. They've got their ministers, and those are the practitioners who you go and ask advice from. And then we are those who are the worshippers. I can almost feel my heart rate beating, my heart rate increasing as I go into a Bunnings shop. It's a real danger for me. So what does loving this world really look like? And John tells us in verse 16, it manifests itself, first of all, as the desires of what he calls the sarx. It's a Greek word which means the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And John could be referring to two things here. He could either be referring to desires of a sexual nature, not sex itself, because sex is good. God made it. It's a beautiful thing. But perverted sex. And that's a major problem, or was a major problem in John's day, and it's still a major problem today. So God could be associating worldliness, if that's what we call it, with a desire to indulge one's flesh in a perverted sort of way. Could be that he could have that in mind, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the sinful nature. But it's more likely that he's actually thinking about the way in which our nature, which is fallen, perverts things. Scripture teaches us that there's something really innately wrong with us. We have this brokenness about us. And because of our brokenness, that's why these things flow out of this brokenness. Things like anger and pride and selfishness and foul language and obsessive behavior. They flow out of our flesh, our brokenness, our sinful nature. And he could have that in mind. The flesh is always, in John, contrasted with the spirit. So you've got the spirit and you've got the flesh, and the two are opposed to each other. So the spiritually minded person might be asking the question, you know, what's good for God? But the flesh is asking, what's good for me? And the two are in conflict. It's about what do I want is what the flesh is concerned about. And so those are two different ways in which we dethrone God. Then secondly, worldliness manifests itself in the desires of the eyes, craving of what is seen. By themselves, the eyes are pretty neutral. There's nothing wrong with the eyes. They're God-given. They're the asset that God has given to us. But they often can become a vehicle through which bad stuff starts to happen, through which our passion is aroused, through which temptations are entered into. Do you remember what Jesus said? Whoever looks at a woman lustfully, in other words, with the eyes, he's already committed adultery with her. And you remember the story of David, as David goes out onto his balcony. He has no bad thoughts, no bad intentions, but he suddenly looks down. My goodness, there's this most gorgeous woman stepping into her bath, obviously nude, and his eyes become the means for the temptation, which you know the result. He commits adultery with her. So it can be something of that, the lust of the eyes. We look, we see, and we lust. But it could be something else. It could also be covetousness that he has in mind. Covetousness is mediated through the eyes. You only have to watch a little child, and I've done this on a couple of occasions these holidays, watch the little child in a supermarket, and the little child goes from thing to thing, saying, Mommy, Mommy, can I have this? Mommy, what about this? And Mommy, look, what about this? Mommy, oh, please, Mommy, this will... And it just goes on and on all the way around the shop, and you just realize that it's a picture of what it is with us also. We see something, and we desire it. It could be a cell phone. It could be a wonder tool. It could be an outfit, a car. It could be an affair or a house. And I obsess about possessing it. If I had one, we think to ourselves, then my whole life would be just so complete. And so we have this covetousness that's mediated through the eyes. And our advertisers, those who are responsible for putting the stuff on the television, they fully understand this. They don't understand exactly, or they can't articulate the doctrine of a sinful heart, but they know how to make us discontented with what we have through the eyes. They only have to show us this new iPad with its amazing graphics card and these increased pixels and the ability of the camera and its sleek lines, and it just goes on, and we have to have it. Why? Was your other one not adequate? No, it was fine until I saw this one, but now I want this one. The desire of the eyes, never satisfied, always wanting more, always wanting what's newer, what's bigger, and what's better. And so that's the second way in which worldliness shows itself. And then the third way is in the boasting in what I have or do. So I max out my credit card so that I can buy this gadget, whatever it is, and then I think to myself that because I now have this, because I have an iPhone 7, well, I am really up there with the big boys. And we sort of parade around as if to say, hey man, I've made it as a technological whiz kid, haven't I? We take pride in our possessions, in the things we do or have. When wilderness is not reined in, when it just goes uncontrolled, it reveals one of two things. Either that I don't really love God, or that the love of God is not in my heart, has not touched my life. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think the point that John is making is that if I really loved God, then these things would have no hold on me. You can see that in relationships, can't you? When a guy loves a woman, man, he will do anything for her. He will even cancel his golf date just to be with her. But when love fades, when love grows dim, even the smallest request is seen as a burden. And it's when our love for God has grown cold that worldliness begins to become more prominent in our lives. So to help us, and John does this, he helps us put worldliness in perspective. And he does that in verse 16 by reminding us, first of all, of its source, the source of wilderness, and also its destiny, where it ends, where it leads. Wilderness comes not from the Father, but from the world. And I was listening to a talk by a guy called Andrew Satch on this particular topic, and he has this great illustration, which I rather enjoyed. And so I'm going to share it with you. He says this. He said, you know, it would help us in controlling our appetites, in deciding where to place our affections. It would help us if that thing that we wanted so badly, that iPhone 7, if instead of having on this back written, you know, made in China, it had made in hell. It might help you to decide on whether or not you actually do want it. It might help you, he says, when you're contemplating having an affair, to smell not just nice perfume, but to smell sulfur. I think it's got a vivid way, but what he's in effect saying is, be aware that it's not just something it's not just something neutral we're talking about here. Worldliness comes from the world, which is controlled by, in this regard, by Satan. It has a hellish origin. That seems to be what John is saying here. And we need to think of it in that context. Our misplaced obsessions come not from God, but from the master of deception. So we need to remember where it comes from. We also need to remember where it leads. It may be helpful to remember just how transient these things are. New today, old tomorrow. I remember when I was a kid, I wanted desperately to have this little boat, mechanical sort of boat with us. You know those wind-up things that gets the propeller going from a spring-loaded thing? We were going to the sea, and I desperately wanted this little boat that I could sail in the sea. And I got this little boat, and we did go to the sea, and I did sail it for a day, and that's all I had because the next day it was all rusted. I want you to know, I don't care about little boats anymore. Even though at the time I thought it was the most important thing ever. I'd never be happy without it. And there's something of that in the things we desire. We need to realize that over time they will matter to us much less than they do now. Your iPhone 7. In 2 years' time, there will be an iPhone 9. You've got to bear that in mind. When it's, I've got to have this. Remember Ian Thorpe? At his pinnacle, he was the greatest swimmer ever. I heard an interview the other day, and it's been some time since he was there. It's something of a distant memory now. And he doesn't seem to be a very happy person. You may be able to run a marathon now, but I want to warn you that the day is coming when just climbing stairs will be a strain. Some of you ladies will spend many hours in front of that mirror putting on the makeup, trying to preserve that beauty. But the wrinkles, sooner or later, will come. Beauty of that sort will pass. All these things that we place so much emphasis upon now, all these things that we must have, fade. The world and its desires pass away. We do, of course, need to be a bit careful. I just want to make this point that somehow you can actually get a little bit sort of sidetracked or misdirected in this whole thing of worldliness, and you can end up in a bad place. When I first met Linda, she was from that background that sort of felt that to put on makeup was somehow worldly. Thank goodness my mother persuaded her otherwise. It's true. At our Bible college, it was considered worldly to play cards or to dance. The Amish regard modern technology as worldly. The Puritans used to believe that kicking a ball on Sunday was worldly. So you can get tied up in a real form of legalism, which is unhealthy. So I want to just by I want to close this morning just by playing a bit of a game with you. And I hope that you will share with me in this and participate. What I'm going to do is I'm going to mention a number of activities. And all I want you to do is to raise your hand if you think it's worldly. And if you don't, what that means is that you think it's okay. So you have to be involved, because if you just do nothing, then I'll take it that you mean that it's okay for people to do that sort of thing. And these are just different thoughts that just, I'm just throwing them out there to see if you can think through with the criteria that we've been given this morning, what's worldly and what's not. And just to remind you of some of those criteria, worldliness is about dethroning God, pushing him to the side, letting other things take that his place. Worldliness is about desiring things from a sinful nature for a sinful purpose for the wrong reasons. Worldliness has something to do with stuff from the eyes that we become covetous about. Worldliness is about pride, about misplaced pride, if you like. So with those criteria in the background, let me know what you think. Remember, raising your hand says yes, it's worldly. Leaving your hand down says no, it's not. Girls wearing tight clothes and wearing blouses like Mariah Carey. Worldly? Mariah Carey. You can see how informed I am. Worldly, just let me see that clearly. So, worldly? Who thinks it's not worldly? All right, so worldly, the worldly because. Worldly because, let me know why you think. John, why worldly? A unibrow. Sheesh. All right. Hey, Bob, worldly, why worldly? Say again. Putting temptation out. Temptation for the wrong sorts of things, isn't it? I mean, I think sometimes the dresses we wear create real hassles for people and causes them to behave in a way that is unchristian. So that's one of the criteria. It causes guys to have the wrong sorts of thoughts. It causes guys to be tempted. Maybe that's not good. Jamie? Yeah, it's a provocative type of dress. So worldly. So that's something to think about. Parents who push their kids really hard at school so that they can excel. Worldly? Put your hand up if you think that's worldly. Okay, it depends how hard. Anyone else want to make a comment who's put their hands up? Why are you saying yes, putting hands up? Yes, Rohan. Yeah, sometimes we create values that maybe are not Christian values, like this is the most important thing when actually it's not. And also I think the other criteria here is the criteria of pride. I know for me, not for Linda, but for me, my children's achievements was a matter of pride for me. I would like, so my son does this, you know, he swam this distance and this time. Somehow I thought I was a hero because of it. And we can do that with our children excelling at school and so on. To work 24/7 so that you can have the lifestyle that you always dreamed of. All right? Because sometimes when we do that, we actually are pushing God to the side. To dance on the table at the New Year's Eve party. Worldly? Sheesh, you guys are quite something. To wear shorts and sandals to church. Hey? Oh, slip slops, sandals, thongs. I think of thongs as something else. But thongs, yes. To wear shorts and thongs to church. No, okay, sure. We have moved. We have moved.
How short are the shorts?
No, not that short. Not that short. Guys don't. Guys, don't. We're talking about men. We're talking about guys here. To be so busy you don't have time to pray and to read God's word. Worldly? To be desperate about wanting to find a husband. All right, Jamie, why have you said worldly? Yeah, sometimes we can be so, we can idolize the idea of being married. We can idolize the idea of having a husband or a wife. Those are just some examples, and you can use those criteria yourself, because there'll be things in your life you'll have to think seriously about. Now, I want you to remember, John doesn't expect perfection here. He doesn't expect the perfect score, because he does tell us at the end of chapter 1, he does tell us that we all of us sin. None of us can say we have not sinned or we have not failed. But he does expect us to make the necessary adjustments so that we might be people who more and more do put God first in our lives and love him with all of our hearts. Amen. Come, let's pray. We do ask, Lord, that you will help us in this year that lies ahead to love you much more than we have done in the past, and to make you a priority in our lives, and to reserve that place of preeminence in our hearts for you and for you alone. Not always easy to know how we go about this, but we do pray you will help us and guide us and lead us into the future. Help us to remember these criteria that we've shown to us from 1 John. Help us to use these criteria to assess our attitudes and the things that we prize in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.